Hi, the reading today is from Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 15. You can follow along in your Bible, on your phone, on your tablet, or even on the screen behind me. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of God.
Morning, everyone. Welcome to Gracefields at 10 o'clock. My name is Murray. And so please, you could join us here this morning. We're getting close to the end of Revelation, but more to learn, more vivid imagery to look at, and plenty of reason to pray to God for help. Let's do that now. Father God, please be with us now as we turn to your word, the Bible. And Father, we seek wisdom and guidance and truth from it that we might apply to our lives, that we might think accurately about life in this world and life beyond this world. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be among us, that he would be our teacher and our guide this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So I did a bit of research this week. You might think this is a bit morbid, but I was trying to research death, actually, and came up with the stats that in our city in Cape Town, do you know about, on average, 120 people die every day? Every day, so roughly 100 from so-called natural causes. Average about 10 from violent crime, 2 from traffic accidents. So 120 every day. That's more than half the people here in this room, every single day. I mean, just with this terrible storm that came through early last week, I think the latest death toll is about 10 people. One of them just down a side road from the school run that I take, a tree blew over, it landed on somebody's car, person was killed instantly. I know it's common for preachers to begin with a joke to kind of warm the room up. and this is not exactly that, this is heavy stuff. But I mention those stats just to remind us all in our city of a few things, the fragility of life and the inevitability of death. And therefore, the importance of being very clear on what happens afterwards, which we've seen so much of in Revelation. We've said it's this curtain being drawn back so that we can see these spiritual realities. And especially in these chapters 19 and 20, we see realities of what's going to happen. What will we face after we die? And look, I know there have been some heavy passages, but I do trust there's a reason why God gives so many vivid descriptions of what we can expect. Perhaps because he knows how easily we will just drift into thinking about, well, really just life day by day, life just in this world, with no thought of those spiritual realities. And so this vivid, dramatic imagery is there to kind of wake us up. Now, I'm going to go through the passage that was read for us. I'll do a bit of a recap of kind of what got us there. And then we'll spend a bit of time just considering the problem of looking for alternatives to what's here in Revelation. This is heavy, I know, difficult to hear. I want to consider the danger of looking for alternatives. So we'll get there. Let's first look at the passage. Let's do a quick recap. So this slide gives us it's my attempt at an overview of the whole book, but those four circles represent the main body of the book, chapters 6 to 16. Those different cycles of seven that you can see in Revelation, each one emphasizing something slightly different about this era between Jesus's ascension and his return. They all look at it from a slightly different perspective. Each one ends with a bang. Each one ends with a description of the same final judgment. But, yeah, again, a slightly different emphasis with each of those descriptions. So you could also represent it like this with a bit of a timeline. So there it is between the cross and Jesus' return. You see those four cycles of seven, all describing the same period. But then what Carl looked at with us last week, the beginning of chapter 20, there we heard about the symbolic 1,000 years. As we've seen in Revelation, the numbers are always symbolic, and 1,000 represents a long period, but a clearly defined period, defined by God, controlled by God. It's this perfect period that he governs between Jesus' death and his return. Now, in that era, we learned that Satan has been bound in the sense that he was defeated at the cross. We also learned that God's people are reigning because they are spreading the message, the gospel of Jesus' victory. Those who trust in this Jesus will experience resurrection themselves. And those who die in Christ in this era, well, as Carl said, they can expect to go to, I think he called it a safe house, while they wait for the final judgment. That is, if you like, is the first resurrection. Now, look, just as a quick aside, there are different churches, different Christians, different Christian movements who will take a different perspective. Some people think that there's going to be a return of Jesus and then a specific literal 1,000-year period and then judgment. And then there's some other variations of that. And come tomorrow night. We're doing a Hot Topics evening. And Carl will go into that in a bit more detail, and he'll show the different options, different places where different Christians land. So important stuff. Important to see how these different perspectives can shape your view of the world and the Christian life. So come along tomorrow night. But let's get into today's passage. Because here we're told that before this final judgment, we can expect a season of, it's kind of like an intensification of evil. You'll see that in those verses there. We're told that Satan is going to be released. He's going to be given some freedom. What is he going to do in this short era? Well, same as he's always done, he will be determined to deceive and destroy God's people. In this passage, there's reference to Gog and Magog, strange names. A lot of people go down some dangerous rabbit holes on YouTube or the internet, and you'll get a whole lot of strange options as to what Gog and Magog might be, often trying to link them to countries or rulers or ideologies. It's a lot simpler than that, though. You just need to look at the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, where those same names are given, and they are symbols for enemies of God's people. In Ezekiel's day, they were symbolic of the nations, the tribes that were sweeping down to try and invade God's people and God's city. But in this future era, well, Gog and Magog have gone truly global. You'll see the reference in our passage to the four corners of the earth. And they've also become a truly formidable force They are numbered like the sand on the seashore. And so you have this image. I mean, it's a very Old Testament image. God's people in the wilderness, they're camped there, and they are surrounded by an overwhelming force of enemies as they long to get to their promised land. Basically, what this is showing us is that before the final judgment, we can expect an era where, if you like, the temperature really goes up as God's people face more opposition, more persecution, and consequently, there may be a lot of God's people kind of turning away from following Jesus. Don't tie yourself in knots trying to discern, are we in this era or not? I think it will be clear when it happens. But when it does happen, when the final judgment does come, you expect an enormous battle, an enormous conflict, a very dramatic thing that's going to last for ages. Instead, and we've seen this a few times in these chapters, I mean, you could call it a bit of an anticlimax because it's all over so quickly. See verse 9, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a complete mismatch. Kieran mentioned earlier some of the big victories. And here is another example of the great victory of Jesus. This, if you like, is in terms of a mismatch. This is South Africa against Sri Lanka at rugby. Okay? That's the scale of what's going on here. Which is a shock because if you consider the scale of the enemies here and all the stuff we've heard about them throughout this series in Revelation, it is stunning to see how easily, how simply God just deals with them. It's just fire from heaven into the lake of fire. Off you go. It's done. Note there's also a clear reference to their eternal punishment. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And these images of a lake of fire burning sulfur, yes, this is symbolic. It's metaphoric language. But the author needs to use that. These symbols are given to John because our brains can't actually comprehend the severity of what's going on here. And so symbols and metaphors are used to convey the severity of this judgment. What it means, though, is that finally Satan and his allies, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, they're done. They're defeated. It's over. Okay. We haven't yet heard, though, about the judgment of humanity. And this is what we move on to now. And this is where it gets serious for us. We read, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. So it's a white throne that is the color of holiness and victory. We've seen that all through Revelation. Who is on the throne? Well, God himself, there's a similar image of a throne in the book of Daniel, and we read that it's occupied by the Ancient of Days. That's language for God. And then more specifically in John 5, Jesus clearly says that the Father has given him, the Son, the authority to judge. So Jesus himself is executing judgment here. We read that the earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. A reminder that on this judgment day, the current physical creation is going to be upended. We've seen hints of that if you go back to chapter 6 and 7 in Revelation. But here's the key thing. Look at verse 12. All humanity is present. John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. All humanity, great and small. I mean, you know, when that great ocean liner, the Titanic, when it left Southampton, its port of origin, of course, all the passengers divided into three classes, first, second, third class, and those classes in many ways represented the structure of society back then. And it really mattered what class you were in. But 10 days later, all that mattered was, you know, you got to New York was, well, had you been rescued or not? Had you avoided that disaster or not? Today, there's so many different ways of classifying humanity. You can do it by race or nationality or income groups, great or small. But on this day, it'll mean nothing. It'll mean absolutely nothing. Because what will be the basis of judgment? You see, in this vision, there are books, plural, and then there's a book, singular. It's really important to see this. Verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the books, plural, what are they? Well, we read that the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The books symbolize the fact that everything we do is known to God, accurately recorded by God, and easily recalled by Him. Everything you've done, if you like, is backed up on the clouds, okay? He knows everything. You know, when I was at school, every term you get your school report and you take it home. And it was, you know, a bunch of teachers writing a few sentences about your performance in a class. It was always quite brief. You read the report, it kind of disappears. You don't really see it again. These days, I mean, I feel for kids because most of the schools have gone online. And so you can, as a parent, you can log into your kid's profile and there's their complete record of their life at school. And you can call up all their achievements and all their demerits, all their kind of punishments, and it's there. This careful record. Well, there's this divine record of everything we've done. But why is that so important when it comes to judgment? Well, it shows us that God's judgment isn't arbitrary. It'll be based on what people have done. It will be fair. Nothing will be missed. It's interesting. There's actually a fairly similar idea of judgment in the Islamic faith. I was reading a bit about this this week, and here's one extract from the Quran. They use a slightly different image, but it's the same idea. This is a description of judgment. We will set up the scales of justice on the day of judgment, so no soul will be wronged in the least. And even if a deed is the weight of a mustard seed, we will bring it forth. Same idea, everything is fair. The image there of weighing scales, so even the smallest things, even something like a mustard seed, good or bad, will go on the, you know, whatever side of the scale you put it on. And in Islam, if the bad outweighs the good, that's bad news. I once asked a Muslim about this, and there was someone who had quite a rough past before they then started taking Islam more seriously. I asked him, how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know when you've done enough good to outweigh your past? And he said, well, you don't ever really know. You just sort of cast yourself on Allah and hope for the best. But this passage indicates, based on what's in our books, we're all going to fall short. Do you see? The books, plural, won't get you through. You need to be in the book, singular. Look at verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Nobody's books are going to qualify them. You have to have your name in the book of life. Which begs the question, how do you get into that book? And we've seen this all along. Back in chapter 13, verse 8, for example, it's the Lamb's book of life. See, the verse, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So it's as if Jesus looks at all the things in your books of deeds, the record of your life. He looks at all of those things and then, I guess to use the language of Microsoft, select all, cut and paste into his book. And he is treated as if he had lived that life. And his perfect life, perfect deeds, perfect faithfulness, cut and paste into your life. United to him by faith, you're in the book of life. That's the good news that Islam doesn't have. There's just the weighing scales. The vain hope that maybe your good will outweigh your bad. Wasn't it great just to see in that video, but also maybe you're there on Thursday night, just to see people affirm their faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that their deeds won't be enough to get them into heaven. So they're trusting in Jesus. But Augustine summarizes this neatly. On this day of judgment, no one is redeemed except through unmerited mercy. None of us deserve, given what's in our book of deeds, none of us deserve to be saved. No one is redeemed except through unmerited mercy, and no one is condemned except through merited judgment. On that day, we will see the justice and the fairness of God, and we will see it to be a good thing that he is doing. But friends, I know it's heavy. There's images here of fire and sulfur and eternal judgment. And there'd be something wrong with you if this wasn't in some way distressing. The great preacher John Stott always used to say, you cannot preach about hell unless there are tears in your eyes. And so, like I said, I wanted to consider the danger of alternatives to this. Because in the face of how distressing this is, many people, in fact, many Christians down the years have said, well, can't we downplay this or ignore this or just do away with this or find some other interpretation to this just to make it lighter, to make it more acceptable to the watching world? Believe me, as a preacher, I feel that pressure. You know, there are lots of people out there who will, and maybe you know this, maybe your friends will say, well, I couldn't possibly worship a God of judgment. There are two big problems if we avoid this. I think we go the route, the first problem, we go the route of misunderstanding our humanity. Second thing is we go the route of misunderstanding God. Let me explain what I mean. If you avoid this, if you deny this, you're actually misunderstanding something of what it is to be human. Because without some kind of judgment in the afterlife, our choices in this life don't matter. Think of the millions of serious criminals or abusers or tyrants who don't come close to facing the real justice they deserve in this life. They just die peacefully in their sleep in Saudi Arabia or something. Truly, you want people to face consequences for their actions. Indeed, if there are no consequences, our choices don't actually mean much. Look at this quote from an author in the New York Times a few years ago. He says this, Doing away with hell, then, is a natural way for pastors and theologians to make their God seem more humane. The problem is that this move also threatens to make human life less fully human. To believe in God and not in hell is ultimately to disbelieve in the reality of human choices. If there's no possibility of saying no to heaven, then none of our no's have any real meaning either. See the point? I know these passages in Revelation are heavy, but they do remind us that our choices in this world, your choices in this life, really matter. They have consequences. God sees it all, and he will call everyone to account. That's what it is to be human. But then the second thing, if we deny this, if we try and kind of cut this out of our Bibles, I think we've also misunderstood something about God. Specifically, we've misunderstood something about his holiness and his love. Let's first think about his holiness. We tend generally to have a very small view of God's holiness. We underestimate how serious it is to reject him and disobey him. Now, bear with me. I used the example a few months ago in our series in Romans just to kind of illustrate this. But I think it's a helpful reminder, right? So I want you to imagine a rugby match, and there's a ruck on the field, and a guy stands up from the ruck and cracks a guy from the other team across the jaw. Okay, and he's out cold, foul play, straight red card, and there's going to be a citing commission afterwards. And he goes off the field, the whistle blows, the ref's leaving the field, and he charges up to the ref, knocks him across the jaw, knocks him out. Now, this is a criminal act. So the police now come and arrest him, and the officer comes up and kind of is going to take him to the police van, and he cracks the policeman across the jaw, knocks him out. So now he's in chukki overnight, and they're going to arrange a special court case because this is serious. And there he is in the dock, and the judge walks in, and this guy escapes from the bailiff and launches across and knocks the judge across the door and knocks him out cold. Okay, this is now serious now. He's going to prison for a long time. There he's in Polesmoor. He's quite inventive. He sneaks past the guards, over the fence, somehow gets to Tane Hayes. There's Cyril behind his desk working late one night. He gets past all the guards, cracks him across the jaw, knocks him out. What happens to him now? Well, I don't know. This is treason. This is life in prison. I don't know. It's a crazy scenario. But you see the point of the story. It's the same action by the same guy, the same level of violence, but on each occasion, it gets more serious because there's violence done against somebody who's more and more and more important. It's not just about the nature of the act. It's the person who you're doing violence to that matters. Friends, our sin, the things recorded in those books, before they are sins against humanity, they are sins against a perfectly holy God. And so it is right that they are dealt with very seriously, very severely. This is a God who made us and sustains us. But he is just, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. It's against him that we have sinned. We can shy away from these kind of descriptions of judgment, but when we do that, often it's because we've thought too highly of ourselves and we've lost touch with the pure holiness of God. But then also, when we deny these kind of passages, I also think we've kind of lost touch with the true love of God. See, in trying to invent a God who in our minds is more loving, more tolerant, I think we actually make him less loving. Let me explain what I mean. Lots of people will say, You know, my God is too loving to send people into a lake of fire. I believe in a God, but not that kind of God. Now, this is not some kind of theoretical thing. Maybe some here, indeed, maybe your friends and family would say exactly that kind of thing. But if that's your position, you have to ask, what did it cost this God of yours, what did it cost him to love you and to embrace you as his child? What did he endure in order to make a relationship with you possible? Did he allow himself to be nailed to a cross? Did he, if you like, go through a lake of fire himself so that you could be forgiven? Well, the only answer can be, well, no, I don't think this God would have to do that. Because I'm actually quite lovable. Do you see, when you remove the truth of the eternal judgment of God, you actually remove the necessity of the cross, which is the perfect demonstration of God's love. And so weirdly enough, ironically enough, in your effort to make God more loving, you end up with a less loving God. See, a God of love without the cross, well, that kind of love, it's really just sentimentality. There's no action. There's no sacrifice. There's no proof. So I know many of these heavy passages in Revelation, I know part of us wishes they weren't there. Believe me, as the preacher, sometimes I wish these things weren't there. But if we remove them, well, we lose the reality of our human choices, and we actually lose sight of the holiness of God and the love of God. But guys, there's one other alternative here, which is by far the most common response to a passage like this one. It's actually quite common amongst Christians and non-Christians alike. It is by far the most common. You know what that response is? That alternative? Can I just not think about this? Can I just get back to my day-to-day life, living for the moment? You only live once. Can I just ignore the truths in these kind of passages? Let me not think about my death. Let me not think about what happens after death. Let me not think about what might be recorded in my books. Let me not think about the reality of this. That is how most people respond to passages like Revelation 20. Pretty much like getting in a car, driving 120 down the highway with all the windows blacked out. That's what you're doing. Just waiting for the bang. The Bible says everyone is destined to die and then to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. This passage in Revelation has given us the detail of that judgment. Don't ignore it. The good news here, there is a book of life. The book of the Lamb who was slain. Consider your deeds. Consider standing before God with the record of your life. Turn to Christ so that you can be forgiven, so that your name can be in the book of life. That is the only way you'll escape this. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you love us enough to warn us so clearly about what is in the future. We so easily just get caught up in our day-to-day lives. We live for this world without really thinking about what happens beyond the grave. And so, Father, we pray for your help, your wisdom, let us be those who turn to the Lamb for forgiveness so that our names might be in his book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.